We're going to be looking in Mark 7 this week. We're going to be picking up where we left off last week. Mark 7, verse 14. I apologize on the front end. I'm battling a head cold, and so I'll try to make it through without having to cough or sneeze. And if you sneeze when you have a microphone on, it can be quite startling. So I'll try to refrain from that. We're in Mark. We've been going through Mark this entire fall. And so this passage this morning is not your typical Christmas message. You're not going to hear from the beginning of one of the Gospels. But I have to tell you that the context of this passage has everything to do with why Jesus came. And we'll get to that in a little bit. We've been looking particularly here in Mark 7. The idea of unclean hands, of ceremonial washings, and then here in the passage we're going to look at today is focusing on what you eat, what you take into your body, and the cleanness and some of the laws and rituals having to do with that. And so Jesus and the Pharisees go back and forth on these issues quite a bit, and we're going to look at what's the big deal? Why is this such an issue that we're going to focus on in the Scripture, and why are we going to spend a couple of messages on this? Would you stand with me and read Mark 7, verses 14 through 23. After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Let's pray. God, I pray that as we look at your word this morning that you would teach us. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would apply these truths to our lives. And Jesus, I pray that we would grow to know you, appreciate you, and love you more as a result of your word. We pray these things in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Back when I was in late elementary school, early middle school, I was still playing basketball competitively on teams. And around that time, mid-90s, the big thing was the Reebok Pump or Nike Air. They were kind of coming in around the same time. I don't know if you guys remember the Reebok Pumps, but they were high tops. And they had this little pump on the tongue of the high top. And when you pressed it, it put air in these little tubes they had running throughout the shoe, and it tightened up. And it made you run faster and jump higher and shoot better and look better. That's what it promised. The Nike Air and the Reebok Pumps, they were there, and they kind of sold you on, you need these shoes to be a better basketball player. And I wanted those shoes. And I can't remember which, if I got the Pump or the Nike Air, but I got one pair. And it was awesome. And I was still the shortest guy on the team after I put them on. And I still couldn't even touch the net when I tried to jump. And it didn't improve my jump shot. And I didn't pass better. And it didn't make me better at all. I just had really expensive shoes on my feet. It didn't change me. And to put it in terms of where I am now, I had a couple of friends ask me last week what I wanted for Christmas. And one of the things I said is, I want a pair of golf shoes. And they said, "I didn't know you golfed that much." Well, I don't golf a whole lot, but I like to golf. And I would love to have a pair of golf shoes that would help me in my game. Right? So as if I put golf shoes on my feet, all of a sudden, I'm going to hit the ball straight. Right? You know where the safest place to stand on a golf course is? The hole, the pin. Because nobody ever hits it, right? Like, give me a pair of golf shoes, it's not going to change the fact that I'm still the one swinging the club. The shoes don't do that. I'm still going to have my slice. I'm still going to be the one who is erratic and has a hitch in my swing, the shoes won't change me. It's an external change to an internal problem, which is me. I am the problem in basketball and in golf. Like, my athletic ability is the problem, not the shoes I'm wearing. All external fixes. But we do that, don't we? We think, if I just get this, if I could just do this to me, then we'd be okay. See, if we don't address the root problem, any outward attempt to yield change will be short-lived or fruitless. And this is what Jesus is addressing with the crowds and with the Pharisees. The issue is not just the behavior here. It's the heart issue, the issue of a rebellious and sinful heart. You see, much throughout what the Pharisees are trying to do is actually good. I think the Pharisees get a really bum rap, and a lot of it is warranted. The Pharisees were a group of men who ruled. They were a religious elite, and they helped set the tone for what it meant to follow the rules within Judaism. There's a lot of really good that they were trying to do in the fact that they were trying to maintain a standard of holiness and righteousness before God and trying to lead people towards that holiness and righteousness. Good desire. However, striving for holiness and righteousness outside of a changed heart for God is misguided and unattainable. And so if we're trying to find holiness and righteousness apart from a heart change, it's misguided and unattainable. And so we're going to look first at how holiness and righteousness can be misguided. So this whole idea of unclean hands and ceremonial washings and unclean food, there's a context here. And I want to kind of give a brief background to the context here. The context of the ceremonial washing, look back to verses 3 through 5. Joe preached on this last week. Chapter 7, verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. So there's this whole set of rules that the tradition of the elders have passed down within Judaism of what it means to be clean and holy and righteous and pure. Jesus picks up on this and takes it a step further and addresses the idea of what you eat, some of their ceremonial foods and the holiness of foods and clean and unclean of what they can eat. In verse 15, he says, there is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile him. Context here is this. In the Old Testament, in Exodus and in Leviticus, when God is setting up how temple worship was to happen, he prescribed a set of ceremonial and ritual laws for the priests. In Exodus 30, we see that the priests who served in the tabernacle were required to wash their hands as a sign of becoming ceremonially clean as they entered into God's presence. The law also required the priests to consider holy the food that they were going to eat, the food that had been sacrificed. They could partake of some of that after the sacrifice. They had to declare it holy, which means they had to be clean in order to partake of that food. The Pharisees then took these laws and then applied them to everyone, not just the priests, and to all food, not just the food which was sacrificed. So they were actually seeking holiness and righteousness that was above what God had actually required. So I think it's a good question to ask is, why would the Pharisees do this? Why would they take laws and rules that were applied to one in one context and then now apply them to everyone in the broad context? Well, I think there are some good reasons in here and also some misguided reasons. But look, a couple of reasons. Trying to help the people in practical ways know how to preserve holiness and righteousness that God required. So, I mean, often the question is, tell me what to do, right? How can I please God? Or parents with kids, how can I please you? You know, what am I supposed to do? And so the Pharisees helped draw out lots of rules. If you follow these things, and you will be adhering to the holiness and righteousness that God requires. Trying to be practical. Also to help the people of God keep their distinction amongst a godless culture. You can appreciate that. Any religious group has traditions and signs and symbols and ways they operate that distinguish them from the culture. And first century Judaism, no different. They're in a pagan culture. And one of the ways that they distinguish themselves from the culture is by how they live and these rules and these ceremonies. also to help maintain a sense of control. Show me what to do, and I'll do it. Just that idea of control. Some of us love to know exactly what it is that we have to do so we can just do it and be done with it and know that we fulfilled it. The rule keepers in this room are all going, yeah. The people who don't like keeping rules are like, I hate that. But we can relate to that a little bit. Another reason why some of these traditions would begin to take hold and take root in this culture is it helps draw a distinctive line around a rule or principle so that you don't come close to actually breaking the original commandment. They were taking biblical principles and then filling in the gaps with their own interpretations and applications. Now, we have to do that, right? We have biblical commandments. We have principles in Scripture that we have to then apply to our own context. God does not spell out everything in the Bible of how we're supposed to live. So you take the principles of the Bible and you say, how does this principle apply in this context? That's an important work of wisdom and discernment that we have to do as Christians. However, what was happening here was they were taking their interpretations and their applications of God's commandments, and they were saying those are now equal with God's commandments. So how we're applying these principles are now equal with God's commandments. And so if you break the application of this principle, it's equal to breaking the heart of God's commandment. And that's what Jesus is pushing against. There's a Hebrew word. I love this word. Mutzka. Mutzka means off limits. And this is what so the Pharisees and in rabbinical tradition, mutzka rules developed the idea of fences. Those rules meant to keep one even holier by avoiding anything even close to sin. The idea of fences, right? You don't want to break. Here's an example of a mutzka rule. One of the Ten Commandments, honor the Sabbath, rest, don't do work. So we don't want to even have the appearance of doing work. So any tool that you could do work with now becomes mutzka, off limits. So a hammer, which you would use to hammer something, to build something, to do work, now is mutzka, off limits. So now if you touched a hammer on the Sabbath, you are unclean. You're taking the idea of rest, a great commandment and principle God has given us. And now you're taking an application of that. Well, don't even touch a tool because that could lead to the appearance of work. And you're raising it up on par to honor the Sabbath. You see a problem with that? God never said, don't touch hammers on the Sabbath. Now, it may be a good idea if you're a carpenter and you love to work to not touch a hammer because you might want to work. But for some of you, you don't even know what a hammer looks like. You know, it's not even applicable. We do that. We have these rules that we've then become put on par with God's commandments. What can happen to a community that loves their traditions above a heart for God? It can create a false sense of righteousness based upon perceived holy behavior, right? If we love our traditions more than we love the heart of God, we don't have to do that discernment exercise anymore. We don't have to wrestle with, what does God's word say in this context? We now know, here are the five things I have to do, and I've done them, therefore I'm okay. When we love traditions and man-made rules more than the love or the heart of God's commandment, we can begin to think we're doing okay, because we may check off the list of our man-made rules. A community that loves traditions above a heart for God can exclude those God would have it reach. The unclean, the outcast, the marginalized. Think about it. This was happening in first century Judaism. Those who were unclean, the sick, the ill, the leper, they wouldn't even touch them. Think of the story of the Good Samaritan, where the religious leaders walked on the other side of the street because their laws, their traditions wouldn't have them touch somebody because then they would be ceremonially unclean and so they had nothing to do with them. So traditions have a great way of allowing us to not have to enter in to the hurt and the broken and the wounded of the world because our traditions won't allow it, our man-made rules. What else can happen to a community that loves their traditions above a heart for God? It can become immovable, afraid of change, skeptical of differences. As I was reading about this passage this week, one of the authors who was writing about this told an illustration about a blue crab. Now, the blue crab, as it gets older, it has a shell as it grows. It has to shed the original shell in order to grow a bigger shell as it gets older and bigger. Now, it's a vulnerable time in the life of that crab when it sheds the first shell and hasn't built and grown the second shell yet. But what happens if that crab decides not to shed the original shell? That shell will become so hard and so firm that the crab can no longer shed the shell. And that shell will become the coffin in which the crab dies, because there's no room for growth anymore. It's so hardened, so firm, so established that there's no room for growth. Think about that in terms of tradition. Think about that in terms of growth. Losing traditions that make one feel safe can cause great anxiety, right? Think of the crab shedding that shell so it can grow. It's led to a vulnerable spot in order that it can get a bigger shell and grow into what it's supposed to be. Think in terms of us as a church, individuals, as families. When you lose traditions, when you lose things the way they were, God brings us into a vulnerable spot. And it is scary. We're losing some of the safety nets that we thought we had. But we will never grow if we stay where we were. Our traditions and our safety nets will choke the heart of God out, because we'll become a slave to the way things were and not sensitive to where God is calling us to go. We'll stop asking the questions, how does Scripture inform this? And we'll say, we've always done it this way. The heart of God has to trump tradition. Not that traditions are bad, not that rules and laws are bad. The heart of God comes first, though. So the question for all of us really is, what traditions, what rules, what code of conduct do we personally, maybe even subconsciously, use to define our holiness and our righteousness? Do you take principles from Scripture and then add to them more rules that become equal to the original? Another way to ask this is, where are your mitzvah rules in your life? Let me give you an example for me from my freshman year of college. Freshman year of college, it's a big change, a lot going on in your first year of college. And I was involved with some campus ministries and, trying to be godly and yet also recognizing that spirituality and single men and single women can be really confusing. And you can use spirituality to try to mac on the ladies. And, I started recognizing that, my own heart, and realizing, man, I'm using God to try to flirt. First of all, it probably doesn't work. But second of all, it was bad. I saw my own heart. And so I started thinking, a single guy should never pray with a single girl, because it's too intimate and can lead to temptation and it can manipulate and it's bad. So I started to say that in my own heart. I saw that, and then I thought, well, single guys in general should not pray with single girls, ever. And I held myself to that rule, and then I started judging my friends freshman year of college to that rule. You shouldn't pray with her. You shouldn't pray with her because it could lead to this, 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 and this. But my maybe practical application, knowing my own heart, was beginning to rise up to God's commandment of honoring and loving each other and seeking purity. But now my application was the law. You can't preach with you can't pray with a single girl or guy. It's foolishness. Working in youth ministry for a long time, the question always is, how far is too far in a physical relationship? We get a principle from Scripture that sex is for marriage. God doesn't tell you not to hold hands. God doesn't tell us you can't kiss somebody on the cheek. Now, I'm probably stepping on some toes as you're having these conversations, parents. There are good reasons why you would say not to do some of those things. But the minute we start saying holding hands with the opposite sex is a sin, where does it say that? Nowhere. It might be a good idea, but let's not confuse good ideas with biblical mandates. Okay? There's wisdom in saying don't do some of these things, and wisdom to build fences around some of these things, but let's not make them God's commandment. Let's get to the heart of God's commandment. Why would God say sex is for marriage? Let's get to the heart behind some of these things. Why do you want to hold their hand? Why do you want to pray with that person, Tim? So how do you define your holiness? How do you define your own righteousness? Where are you seeking that grid of how you're doing? See, the heart of the commandment, the heart of the law, is to point us to our need for Christ, not to show how great we are, because it will never work. It's misguided. To think that if we add rules to justify our holiness, we are misguided in our understanding of where true holiness and righteousness come from. That leads me to the second point, which is this. Holiness and righteousness are really unattainable for us in and of ourselves. It's not outward behavior or outward religiosity that makes us holy. Look back. Let's go to verses 18 and 19 here. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated." What comes out of the heart demonstrates the state of our righteousness or lack thereof. Outward behavior will never, ever declare us righteous or holy. Look at verses 20 through 23. And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." It's the state of our heart. When Paul uses the word in verse 20, evil thoughts, a more literal translation of evil thoughts is bad inner dialogues. Bad inner dialogue. What is the dialogue that's going on in your head? How do you speak to yourself? What thoughts do you have about yourself? What's the inner dialogue going on about your spouse? What's the inner dialogue going on about your kids or your kids' friends or your employer or your neighbor or the person who cut in line at Walmart yesterday? I'm serious. There's nothing like Christmas time to expose the heart of man. Go to Walmart the weekend before Christmas. Not only will you see other people's sin, your own sin will be exposed. The inner dialogue that goes on in my head in a parking lot trying to get through a four-way intersection, and nobody knows how to do that. It drives me nuts. I commented on Facebook about that, and I had a friend say, "Yeah, sometimes I'm very thankful I don't have the megaphone on my car that I wish I had at times." You know? I think if we had the megaphone, it wouldn't be good. It exposes our heart, because out of the heart comes those bad inner dialogues, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Out of the heart, out of our evil thoughts, inner dialogues comes sinful actions, sexual sin, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, and wickedness. Addressing the symptoms without dealing with the root cause is dangerous. Jesus' main point as he's dealing with the Pharisees is this: uncleanness is moral, not ceremonial or ritual. Being unclean has more to do with your heart than it does with your hands, what's on the inside. And so if we focus solely on behavior modification, we are going against the gospel. This time of year is a great exercise in understanding behavior modification. The general narrative in our culture during this time of year is behavior modification, isn't it? What do I mean by that? You better watch out. Why? Because Santa Claus is watching you. He's coming to town. He's making a list and he's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty and nice. We joke about it, but the reality is, to some degree, all of us are keeping a list, aren't we? Checking it twice, three times, four times. Those who are really good at holding grudges, you play that over and over and over again, that list of who's naughty and nice and who's offended you and who's hurt you. And we all do that to some degree. Well, Santa does it too, so you're in good company. There was a movie that came out probably 5 or 6 years ago called Fred Claus. Not a great movie, but I saw it on like TBS or something, flipping the channels a couple weeks ago. Fred is the not-so-honorable brother of Santa, but he finds his way up to the North Pole, and he makes his way into the naughty nice department. And he's asking Santa how this works. And Santa is explaining the top 10 list of naughty boys and girls. And he talks about the boy who's at the top of the naughty list. The kid at the top of the naughty list is Johnny Rollins. Last month, he bit his dad and the dentist. So now you know, don't bite dentists, because you'll go straight to the top of the naughty list. Fred asks a great question. Fred says, why? Why did he bite them? He actually is going for the heart. Santa's just dealing with behavior. He bit them. And Fred's going, well, why? And Santa says something along the lines of, though their hands were too close to his mouth. Really? And he's on the top of the naughty list. What's at the heart of our behavior? Right? What's at the heart of our behavior? Are you trusting in your behavior? In your religiosity, your moralism, your perfectionism, your rule-abidingism? Are you trusting in your cleanliness, your organizational skills, your niceness? Are you trusting in your fairness, your southernness, your Presbyterianness? Are you trusting in any of those things to make you right with God? It's foolishness. Do we base our righteousness on what we do and don't do? Or in the Pharisees' case here, what you eat and drink or what you don't eat and drink? Parents, are you more concerned with the behavior of your child than you are at asking the why questions? Well, you bit your sister. Go to your room. Okay, that's probably appropriate. Why? What's going on here? What's behind the behavior? Are we getting to the heart as we parent, as we teach, as we shepherd the kids in this church, and as we disciple? And are we asking the why questions, or are we just concerned about having a church that looks good? And everybody is presentable and behaving and saying the nice things, and everybody's where they're supposed to be, and nothing's out of line, and we can look really good and go straight to hell. Let's care more about the heart than we do the behavior. Behavior comes. But I got to tell you, it's messy when you start getting into the heart. Things might come out that you don't want. Issues, discussions, questions, other behaviors. But are we willing to ask the why to get to the heart? We could outlaw every bad thing and mandate every good thing, and that still wouldn't change our hearts. It's there's a lot that's very sad and tragic that has to do with the Connecticut shootings last week. Most things that I hear proposed as to how to prevent these in the future have purely to do with behavior modification and legislative restrictions. Now, hear me say this. I think laws and good laws are important. I think having things in place to protect bad behaviors, it's good. So don't hear me say laws, I'm not anti-Noemi or anti-law or anything like that. And I'm not saying for or against gun control. I'm not saying that. I am saying this. If we think that we can just create more laws and create more fences to protect us from the evil in this world, we are fooling ourselves. We really are. And so what I have not heard people talking about a whole lot is this. That every single one of us is capable of doing what happened in Connecticut. The problem is not out there. The problem is not that one 20-year-old boy. The problem is not that they had guns in their house. The problem is this. Out of the heart comes evil thoughts. Out of my heart comes murder, jealousy, strife, sexual immorality. Out of my heart comes that entire list. Me! You! The issue is the evil in this world out of our own hearts because of a rebellious people, that we are separate from God. It doesn't make it easier what happened there. It doesn't sugarcoat tragedy that happens there or around the world. Often we will never know the why question to why these things happen. Other than the big picture is that we have evil inside of us because of a separation from God. And so it's not the fact that there's not enough gun laws, or that we took prayer out of schools, or any of those other things. And again, I'm not saying some of those things are bad, to have prayer in schools or to have gun laws, but those are externals. Those are Reebok pumps on a 5'1" basketball player. It's not going to change the person. The issue is the heart. Which is why it's so important for this last point, that holiness and righteousness are imputed to us. Now, that word imputed is not a word we use normally. So I defined it there in your outline. Imputed, when God sets aside the punishment that we deserve and treats us as if we had always been righteous. What? That is ridiculous. If we just got that list of what comes out of our hearts, evil thoughts in that entire list, how can God treat us as if we've always been righteous? It's what this time of the year is all about, actually. It's why Jesus had to come in human form and take on human flesh in the form of a baby and live and die and rise again. It's really what Christmas is about. The fact that we were a people in darkness, steeped in our evil thoughts and our sin and our rebellion. No human way can ever attain holiness and righteousness. We will never be able to do it out of our efforts. We will never be able to do it by refraining from evil, because the problem is inside of us. And it's going to continually come out of us. So God had to intervene and send Jesus down here. You see, we have to be given new hearts and new life through faith in Jesus Christ. We have to be changed. Jesus did what we could not do. He actually fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law and the traditions that we could never fulfill. We look big picture here in the book of Mark. David constantly has us pull back and look at the big picture. What's the context of this passage, and what is Jesus trying to do here? And we look at the bigger picture of Mark here, and we see that Jesus is constantly reminding the disciples that the law is to point them to him. He says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. That's why he heals on the Sabbath. He's saying, the Sabbath is, I am Lord of the Sabbath. Galatians 3 talks about the law being a tutor or a master to point us to Christ. And Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so Jesus did what we could not do. He perfectly obeyed God's law. On the flip side of that, too, Jesus became ceremonially unclean on our behalf. Looking at the big picture of Mark here again, Mark 1, he heals a sick woman and heals a leper. Mark 5, he heals the demoniac, heals the woman with the hemorrhage, and raises Jairus' daughter. Mark 6, he heals many at Gennesaret. And here's what Jesus is doing. He is demonstrating in his physical interactions with the unclean, every time Jesus touches the sick, the leper, the dead, enters in the tombs and heals, he is becoming ceremonially unclean. He is taking on, it's a picture of him taking on our uncleanness. And he's restoring them as he's becoming unclean. He's restoring them to a place of cleanness where they can now go and worship in the temple. It's a physical example of a spiritual reality. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this. God made him who knew no sin. Let me read it so I get it perfectly here. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As Jesus becomes unclean on our behalf, Paul is saying, in a bigger sense, God made him who knew no sin to become sin, to be our sin, to be unclean on our behalf. He's taking on our rebellion so that we might have the righteousness of God, so that we might be declared righteous and holy before God. And Jesus ushers in a new kingdom through his death and resurrection. You see, those with faith in Christ now have his holiness and his righteousness. That's the crazy aspect of this. The holiness and righteousness is moral. It's heart-based. It's not outward. However, if you have been changed by Jesus Christ and you have been declared holy and righteous, then your life changes and you live out that identity of holiness and righteousness. Holiness and righteousness that I try to attain through my works will always fail. When I am declared holy and righteous by God, I live out that identity, and therefore what I do can now please God because of my identity, which is rooted in faith in Jesus Christ, not in what I do. I'm not trying to earn God's love and His holiness. I am living out His love and holiness, and that is the difference. You see, when you believe in Jesus Christ and what He has done for you, what He has become for you, you are declared a saint, which is crazy. The idea of sanctification. Once you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God declares you as righteous and holy. And yet there's the already but not yet, meaning we still live in a sinful world. So all of us go, yeah, I'm a saint, but man, I still struggle with sin. It's the difference between progressive sanctification, meaning we still struggle and fight against the effects of sin now, knowing that we will one day become perfect. And yet at the same time, definitive sanctification is this: we are declared holy, and God treats us as if we are holy and declares us as holy. The imputation of Christ's righteousness to us means God treats us as if we have not sinned and we have always been righteous. Are you living that identity out? Is that what models you? Is that your paradigm? How does that affect your bad inner dialogues? That you are holy and righteous in Christ. That it's not what you do or what you haven't done or how much you've failed or how much you've hurt somebody, but it's that Christ became unclean for you. That He died and rose again and gives you new life, and you are holy and you are righteous because of what He has done for us. I remember in college, sitting in one of the campus ministries, they would often use a statistic, and they would say, usually near the end of the year, they'd say, look around the room, and you'd be in a room of 300-400 students, and they'd say, 10 years from now, 1 in 4 of you will still be walking with Jesus. And I looked around and thought, no way. I know a majority of the people in here, that is not true. Well, I've been out of college more than 10 years now. And unfortunately, I see that stat prove to be pretty close to true. Where I've seen friend after friend and acquaintance after acquaintance, slowly sometimes, oftentimes rapidly, just walk away from the faith. You see, it's easy to play the part for a while. It's easy to have a list of rules that we can follow to make us look good and fit in and think, yeah, I'm a Christian because I'm doing these things. But over the long haul, following rules, using guilt as a motivator, will wear off. Only true heart change and new life and Christ's righteousness will have a lasting impact for us and the way that we live. So my question for really all of us is your heart right with God? And what I mean by that is really, have you considered these things ever? Where is your righteousness found? Are you trying to be better? Or are you trusting in the one who was perfect? Will you recognize that Jesus Christ is your only hope for restoration, for purity, for holiness and righteousness before God? And will you live out that holiness and that righteousness in how you interact, how you treat others? Do you realize, if this is true, that we have received Christ's righteousness and His holiness as the people of God, we have every reason in the world to rejoice. We have every reason in the world to be ones proclaiming the goodness of Christ, if this is true. But as Paul says, if this is not true, we are most to be pitied. And I'm here to tell you this morning that Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He was born into this world. He lived perfectly. He died on the cross, was dead and buried, and has risen, and is now seated at the right hand of God and is ruling. It is very real. We have everything to be hopeful. We have everything to rejoice about. As we think about it this time of year, the naughty, nice list, it doesn't matter. There's only one list that matters. Ever. One list. It's the Lamb's Book of Life. And I've got to tell you, the list in the Lamb's Book of Life is all the naughty boys and girls. There's not one from the nice list, because there's no such thing as those who are good enough. Christ came for the naughty. Christ came for the broken. Christ came for the hurt. Can we recognize that? That our holiness and our righteousness is not about how well we've done, but in whom we worship, who has done it on our behalf. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the hope that we have in the midst of brokenness, knowing that if our heart is not right with you, the symptoms in our behaviors will continue to come from a wounded and broken heart. God, I pray that you would work in all of our lives. For those here who believe in you, would you help us to believe that and to live out our identity of holiness and righteousness in you? For those here, Lord, that do not believe this, would you work in their hearts that they would hear your word and believe it and call upon you as their Savior? Lord, I pray that we would push aside all of our misguided attempts to earn our holiness, that we would recognize the true depth of the evil of our own hearts. And I pray that that would make us run straight to you and to the cross and to the hope that we have in you, Jesus. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.